The subject before us today is that of the Church, and our purpose is to present an introduction to this vital subject. Subsequent tapes will continue the studies. Let us read firstly the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 16, and reading at verse 13. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against." The professing Christian world has never seen such a multiplicity of churches and religious groups as we have around us today. Any believers who wish to be obedient to the Word of God and to meet with the Church which will be beneficial to them are immediately met with the difficulty of deciding which church to join. Many of these churches appear to have little life about them, and others appear to be busy with a wide range of activities. Where should we go? How do I know where I will be most helped? Where can I be most helped? This can be a confusing business for the earnest inquirer. How then can we decide, and is there any way of being sure that what we are doing has the seal of God's approval? In answering these important issues, the believer is, as always, thrown back on the Scriptures to decide. This series of studies is designed to help us learn what the Bible teaches about the Church. We will see that in the New Testament there is ample teaching to instruct us in this important matter, and to let us see how a church should be ordered. We will see that the book which tells us how to be saved is the book which has clear teaching in its pages as to how we will live after salvation, and how, in any area, we will meet together as a church. This has not been left to us to devise systems of our own making, but there has been laid out in the pages of the Word of God all that is necessary for us to know regarding church life. It is important to see at the beginning that there are many misconceptions around today regarding the church. Most people associate this word with a building which has been reared to serve some religious purpose. Others will link it to a religious organization which is associated with their country. Thus we have the Church of Scotland or the Church of England. Others will associate the word with a religious organization which, rather than being associated with a country, is associated with a certain line of teaching. Thus we have the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, or the Congregational Church. Yet again, there are those organizations which bear the name of the man who founded them. In this category, there is, for example, the Lutheran Church. Then, of course, there is the Roman Catholic Church, the title of which shows that it claims to be the universal church. We could go on and on with this list, but already we see how confusing this can be. As we turn, however, to the Scriptures, we will learn that the word church is never used as in any of the titles above. It behoves us to cast out of our mind every preconceived idea, no matter how dear that idea might be to us, and to turn to the Word of God to learn what the Scriptures have to say. Right at the beginning, it is important to realize that we are basing our teaching on the Bible and the Bible alone. There is no further development of teaching beyond the Word of God. Others coming after may have commented on the truth, but none have added to it or have changed it in any way. We rely solely on the infallible Scriptures, the Word of God. As a start to our study, let us look at the word church, as it is found in the Word of God, and let us learn what we can from the meaning of this word. The word which is translated in English as church is the Greek word ecclesia. This is the word from which is derived the English word ecclesiastical. The word means to be called out of. It is used to indicate a body of people who have been called together or summoned to a place of meeting. When they did meet, they were called the ecclesia, which means the assembly. That is, those who have been called to assemble or summoned to assemble. With the Greeks, the word was used of any kind of assembly called for any purpose. Citizens of a city were summoned to attend various functions and activities, and those who were so summoned were called the ecclesia or the assembly. Thus, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, we read, "The assembly was confused." Now, this assembly was a gathering of the citizens of Athens, which had been convened to deal with the Apostle Paul. The nation of Israel is called a church in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, because they were a company of people who had been summoned into the wilderness. We will see in our studies that Israel does not form part of the church in New Testament times. The point I am making here is that the word was used to indicate that Israel had been called or summoned. In the New Testament, when the word is used of Christians, it indicates those who have been called or summoned by God. They form the ecclesia, the church. That the church consists of people and is not used in Scripture of a building is obvious from a superficial reading of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read of Paul that he made havoc of the church. He did not destroy a building. He persecuted people by having them imprisoned. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, that fear came upon all the church, this referring obviously to people. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ loved the church, again, obviously not referring to a building. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, we read, "The churches of Asia salute you," a statement which clearly could only be made of people and not of a building. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, we read, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house," a clear reference to people and not stone and mortar. Over the centuries, the word has become associated with a building, but in the Word of God, this is never so. The word always denotes people. So, having established that fact, let us turn to two important questions. The first of these is, when did the church commence? And the second is, who makes up the church? What is its composition? Let us deal with the first question. When did the church commence? When the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is the first mention of the church in the Word of God. You may find headings in the King James Version of your Bible, such as on the page where Psalm 44 is found, which reads, the church complaineth to God of present evils. But you must realize that these headings are not part of the Word of God. They were placed there by the translators and are not part of the inspired text. Thus we state again that Matthew 16 and 18 is the first mention of the church in the Word of God. It is not our purpose at the moment to deal with the common misconception regarding this verse, that the Lord Jesus was stating that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. Rather, he was stating that the confession which was made by Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. The confession was that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the truth on which the church is built. However, that is not the reason for my bringing this verse to your attention. I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church." He uses the future tense. He will build his church at some point in the future. Clearly we see, therefore, by this use of the future tense, that the church did not exist at that point when he spoke. If it did exist, then the building process would have already commenced. When we turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 5, verse 11, we read that great fear came upon all the church. We see, therefore, that at that point the church was in existence. Therefore, it came into being at some point between Matthew 16 and 18 and Acts 5 and 11. The great event which brought the church into being is recorded in Acts chapter 2. It is called the Day of Pentecost. This was after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension to heaven. It was at that time that the Holy Spirit came down to indwell believers, and at that point the church came into existence. The Lord Jesus had promised the disciples in Acts chapter 1 that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This took place 10 days later in Jerusalem, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. On that momentous day, the Holy Spirit came. We must remember that the Holy Spirit is not an influence. He is a person, and he came to dwell in believers. The Lord Jesus had promised this in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The promise being that the Holy Spirit would be with them and in them. Thus, he came at Pentecost to be with believers and to be in them. We will see in our studies that this is called the baptism in the Spirit and took place once at Pentecost. This, as we have already commented, was the Day of Pentecost. It was named thus because it took place on the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. The church commenced in Acts chapter 2. Now, some may argue that Israel in the Old Testament is part of the church because of the words of Acts 7 and 38 referring to Israel, the church in the wilderness, to which I have already drawn your attention. We can, however, no more argue from this use of the word assembly here that Israel is part of the church than we can argue that the assembly of men convened in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and 32, and you do remember that they were convened to deal with Paul, are part of the church. If every time the word assembly is used, we see it as being the Christian church, we find ourselves in the strange position of stating that that confused gathering opposed to Paul was part of the Christian church. This could not possibly be so. The church or assembly of which we are speaking, as we have seen already, is that of Christians who have been called out by God. And the word assembly, called out company, ecclesia, used of Israel in Acts 7 and 38, and of the gathering of Ephesian citizens in Acts 19:32, does not indicate that they are part of the Christian church. Now, let us ask the second question. What is the constitution of the church, or who makes it up? The church consists of all who have been born again, and into whom the Holy Spirit has come. The great fact which the Jews had to grapple with in the Acts of the Apostles was that Gentiles were being saved, and the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, just as he did to Jews. When Peter saw the vision of the great sheet let down from heaven in Acts chapter 10, and when he subsequently visited the house of the Gentile Cornelius, it was to learn that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The Gentiles were being accepted by God on the same basis as the Jews. From a time point of view, the church consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus, everyone who is truly saved, no matter what their nationality, colour, background or race, from the day of Pentecost until the day when the church is removed from earth. Let us consider, just for a moment, how entrance is gained into the church. Today we hear of people becoming members of the church. Some we even hear were baptized and thus became members of the church. Some apply for membership of the church. But what does the Bible teach about church membership? How do individuals become members? To find the answer to that, we turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, to chapter 1, verse 13, where we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Reading this verse, we realize that we are brought into the church when we believe the gospel, when we are born again, and when our sins are forgiven. This all takes place when we acknowledge that we are sinners, and that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us. Note that our verse speaks about trusting and believing, and it is by doing this that we are saved and are brought into the church. It is God who brings us into the church, not men, and we do not rely on any human ordination or ceremony to bring this about. We are members of the church from the moment we believe the gospel. In order to examine in further detail the teachings of the scripture, it is useful to see how the church is described in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, we read of the church which is his body. The church is therefore seen as being the body of Christ. We read also in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." If we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we will read, "And he is the head of the body, the church." So in each of these scriptures, the church is referred to as a body. Note that the church is not seen as an organization set up and maintained by a hierarchical system of control created by men. It is a body, something completely different. What is the significance of this? The first thing to observe is the unity between the head and the body. The Lord Jesus is the head, and believers are the body. This is a vital, indivisible unity. The head and the body cannot be sundered. So, we have a vital link with the Lord Jesus. He is the head. As the head, he nourishes the body. Nourishment comes through the head. The head is also the centre of intelligence and control, and thus the Lord Jesus is the source of the control of the body. He is the one who guides and directs the church as the head. As an arm or a leg moves at the will of the head, so do we move at the will of the Lord, who is the head of the body. As we have already stated, the important point to keep in mind as far as the body is concerned is that there is a unity between head and body. Thus the head feels the pains which are felt by other parts of the body. This is seen clearly in Acts chapter 9 verse 4 in the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been persecuting believers, had been responsible for having them imprisoned and had caused them great suffering. The words of the Lord Jesus are relevant in our study. He speaks to Saul and asks the question, "Why persecutest thou me?" By persecuting Christians, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Lord. The pains of the body were felt by the head in heaven. When, then, was this body formed? The answer is that it was formed on the day of Pentecost. Paul states to the Corinthians in the first epistle to Corinth, chapter 12, verse 13, "In one spirit were ye all baptized into one body." The baptism took place, as we have already seen, at Pentecost. So, the body was formed on that occasion. The second way in which the church is viewed in the Word of God is that of a building. Firstly, a body, and then secondly, a building. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and at verse 5, where we read, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." This building is a spiritual edifice, an holy temple, a sanctuary for the habitation of God. The point at issue here is the fact that this temple is the habitation of God. We have already seen that the Lord Jesus is the builder of this building, because we considered the Gospel by Matthew, where we read the words of the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." But not only is the Lord Jesus the builder of this building, he is also the foundation. We learn this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. From the verses in Ephesians, which we read, we learn that the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building, the stone which ensures that the building is aligned and set up correctly. If we turn to verse 7 of the first epistle of Peter chapter 2, we learn that the Lord Jesus is also the head of the corner, the headstone of the building, the stone which is at the very pinnacle of the building. If we summarize these facts about this building, we see that the Lord Jesus is the builder, the foundation, the cornerstone, and the headstone. We can see, therefore, how the whole building depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of the stones which are used in the building? In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 5, we find the statement, "Ye also as living stones." Believers are the stones who make up the building. What a beautiful picture of the church this is. Let us emphasize again that the point at issue here is the holiness of the building. It is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. Remember, the church is stamped by holiness. It is, as we have said, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, let us turn to the third picture of the church. It is that of a bride. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church." The point to be noted here is the love which the Lord Jesus has for the church. He loves it in the way in which a husband should love his wife. He loved it sacrificially, for he gave himself for it. So what have we learned about the church from these pictures which we have been considering? We have learned that the Lord Jesus is the one who controls the church. We have learned that he is the one who nourishes the church. We have learned that he is the one who is the builder, the foundation, the cornerstone, and the headstone of the church. And we have learned that he loves the church so much that he gave himself for it. This church, consisting of every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost until the day when the church will be removed from earth, is loved of the Lord Jesus so much that he gave himself for it, and every believer is a member of the church. Now, up to this point, we have been considering the church as a whole. We have been looking at the church as the sum of all who have trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. There is, however, another side to the teaching of the Bible on this subject. The Apostle Paul was the great preacher of the gospel who brought the truth of the Word of God to the Gentiles. He preached far beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and extended the areas covered by the preaching of the gospel to Asia, which we now know as Turkey, into Greece, and to Rome itself. It was his plan to go to Spain and preach the gospel there, although there is no record in Scripture of him achieving that goal. Before he could do so, he was imprisoned. So he took the gospel into lands where only ignorance and idolatry had reigned supreme, and as he preached, men and women heard and believed and were saved. As Paul left these areas to preach in other parts, he left behind him groups of Christians, some no doubt with greater numbers than others. To some of these groups, Paul wrote at later dates and addressed his letters to, for example, the Church of God at Corinth. The Church of the Thessalonians, etc. These groups of Christians were therefore also called churches. So we see that the word church not only applies to the full company of all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, but also applies to those who are believers in a specific locality. Now, when dealing with the church which consists of everyone, the word church is always in the singular. There is only one church, which is his body. But when dealing with groups of believers in localities throughout the world, the Bible speaks about churches in the plural. These churches, as we say, consisting of believers who live in a specific locality. In our next study, we will commence a detailed examination of the New Testament teaching regarding the local church, that is, the church in any given locality.